Well, according to Exodus chapter 24, Exodus 23, 24, we recognize that God has told us that three times a year we're supposed to take a trip to Jerusalem and present ourselves before the Lord. In Leviticus chapter 4, God tells us that whenever we've sinned, we're supposed to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice to atone for that sin. In Psalm 150, beginning at about verse 3, God talks about praising Him with lute and lyre and harp and instrument. And all of this leaves us with a question. This morning, I declared that what we learn from Scripture is that the Bible is our standard. God gave us His Word. And yet, with just a quick glance, it seems that there's a whole bunch of it that we've just decided not to follow. Or at least it might seem that way on the surface. For those who don't grasp how the Scripture is actually put together in our Bibles, it may look like that there's just a whole bunch of it that we've just decided we're not going to do that. And yet, that's not actually the case. Each of the passages that I just mentioned are part of the Old Covenant. And while we recognize that Old Covenant as Scripture, and we recognize that that's part of God's Word to us, and that we need to study, and it's there for our instruction, we do not follow it religiously because we are part of Christ's church. We long to be a part of the New Covenant relationship with God. And so we understand that that Old Covenant is not a part of our agreement with God. That being said, I'd like for us to spend some time tonight. Because if we are going to use the proper standard, and if we are going to use that standard properly, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 tells us that we need to handle rightly the Word of God. And I'd like for us to spend some time tonight considering how to handle rightly the old and the new. Many of you received the email about the series that we're going to be going through today and the next two Sundays. All of it's about the Word of God and how we can learn from the Word of God and how to use it as our standard. But we do have kind of two tracks. The Sunday morning lessons are a little bit simpler fare. The Sunday night lessons are going to be digging just a little bit deeper regarding how to study the Bible. Tonight, we're going to be talking about how to handle rightly the old and the new covenants. Next Sunday night, we're going to be talking about how to handle rightly different biblical genres. And then the following Sunday night, we're going to be talking about how to handle rightly figures of speech that we find throughout the Scripture. On that Sunday morning track, of course, this morning, we recognize that God is our standard and He's given us His Word, and we must use His Word as our standard. Next Sunday morning, we're going to be talking just about five simple rules for Bible study. And then the following Sunday morning, we're going to be talking about how to use the New Covenant as our authority. How do we turn to that, and how do we read it and study it so that it can provide our authority? I hope that as we go through these lessons on both of those tracks, that it's something very beneficial to us. And I hope that what we look at tonight, though it's a little bit deeper and there are some complexities, I hope it's something that helps us as we open God's Word and allow it to be the standard in our lives. Before we examine that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Glorious Father in heaven, You are indeed the great God. You are the ruler of the universe, and we praise You and honor You and lift You up. We pray that You would be here with us tonight. Help us as we open Your Word that we can have insight and understanding in how to apply the Old Covenant in our lives where as we need to appropriately, and how to live by the covenant arrangement that we have with You through Jesus Christ. We are so thankful for this new and better covenant, and for Your Son who is the mediator of a better covenant made on better promises. Thank You for Your great wise plan. Help us to understand and know how to use this Word that You've given us to direct us, not just so we can have better lives, but so we can bring glory and honor to You now and for all eternity. Father, we love You and we praise Your name. Thank You for loving us first. Through Your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So let's just begin with a little bit of an overview. For those who may not be familiar with the way the Bible is set up, Let me just go ahead and lay some groundwork for you so you can see how this is set up. If you were to open to the first couple of pages of your Bible, more than likely your version, whoever put your Bible together, put a little table of contents there. And what you will most likely find is that it's obviously set up in two major distinct sections. You have one section that's called the Old Testament. The Old Testament has 39 books. Now, in one of my Bible classes, I shared this with you, but just in case you want to remember this, here's how you can remember that the Old Testament has 39 books. The word old has three letters. The word testament has nine letters. Put that together, 39. Very simple. 3 and 9, Old Testament. It's divided up in a couple of sections that we have placed these kind of headings on over these books just to help us understand. The first section is the law. The Jews would call it the Torah. Another term for it is the Pentateuch. It's the first five books of that Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then we have called that second section the books of history, which really dive into the history of the nation of God's people once they get to the promised land. As they're taking over that promised land, and while they're in that promised land, we have these books, Joshua through Esther, which carries all the way to their punishment and captivity and then to their restoration. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So there's 12 books in this section. The third section we often refer to as wisdom. There are five books in that section: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. The great majority of these books are just talking about wise living. The Psalms are a little bit different from that, but we recognize that most of this is about wise living. Then we have the fourth section, which we call the major prophets. There are five books in there: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. These are not called major prophets because they're more important than the ones I'm about to tell you about. These are called major prophets because in the Jewish scrolls, these came on a scroll by themselves. Isaiah had its own scroll. Jeremiah and Lamentations went together on its own scroll. Ezekiel was on its own scroll, and Daniel was on its own scroll. But this final section, the minor prophets, and there's 12 books here, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. I think I may have got that a little bit out of order, but you can sing the song later. So we've got these minor prophets. These guys are not less important, but the reason why there's kind of been this divide is because all 12 of these, as the Jews had their scriptures, all 12 of these were on the same scroll. So the Jews just referred to this as the book of the 12. We've unfortunately throughout history called them major prophets and minor prophets, which has given some people kind of a misunderstanding about how important they are. And that's not the case. It's just regarding this issue of those Isaiah through Daniel were all on their own scroll. The minor prophets were all together in one scroll. So that's the first section. The second section you'll see called the New Testament. It's got 27 books. Let me tell you how you can remember that. Look at the word new. How many letters in new? 3. Look at the word testament. How many letters in the word testament? 9. What's 3 times 9? 27. Now, it's up to you to remember which one of those formulas work for which one. Okay, so we got 27 books in the New Testament. The first section we call the Gospels. These tell us the story of the Gospel. They're not biographies of Jesus, as we talk about biographies, but they are very similar to biographies in the ancient sense. These were books that were intended to tell us exactly who Jesus is. And so their purpose was to share the gospel message of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The second section is just one book. It's the history section of the New Testament. It's called the book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. Some of us might say, well, it's really more about the acts of Jesus or the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. But it shows us how Christ's church was established on the day of Pentecost and it spread throughout the Roman Empire. You can read all of that there in the book of Acts. The third section and the largest section in the New Testament, 21 books, are the epistles. Now, if you're like me, you have to look up the word epistle in a dictionary and find out that what that means is letters. But you always want to call it epistles because it makes us sound smarter. And so, but these are the letters that the apostles wrote either to churches or to individuals. And so we find that there are 21 books here: Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude. So these are the letters or the epistles that we find there in the New Testament. And finally, and this is the hardest one to remember, one book. Prophecy is what most people call it. I typically prefer, because it's actually a different kind of genre than the prophetic books of the Old Testament. So I often classify this as an apocalyptic book, which I realize is a bit circular, because we come up with that term because Revelation in Greek is apocalypsis. So, you know, that's like saying this is Revelation, and what genre is it? It's Revelation. So this is what we have here, a more prophetic book, but that's the final one in the New Testament. So we find these different sections of Scripture. How are we supposed to use these? That's the big question, because what I'm going to tell you is that we're New Covenant Christians, that we are a part of the arrangement and agreement with God that is anchored in the New Testament. So why would we say that? Well, let's start digging a little bit deeper then regarding these various sections that we find in our Bibles. There are some significant differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when I say there are significant differences, I don't just mean that, well, I've looked at it and I've decided there's some significant differences. There are some significant differences about what they say in themselves, about their purpose and their role and who they're written to. So the first difference I hope we recognize is that these two testaments actually declare that they are written to two different, overlapping, yes, but two different groups of people. When we look in the Old Testament, we can find in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1, as this covenant is being made with Israel, it says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." Excuse me, if you'll drop down to verse 7 in that same chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7, "For what great nation is there that God that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this that I set before you today?" Here's what I hope that you recognize from this. The Old Covenant says that it is written and made with a particular group of people, the nation of Israel. What other nation has such a relationship with God? There was no other nation. This agreement wasn't made with any other group of people. What other group, he says, what other nation has this kind of thing? There isn't one. Because this covenant was made with the physical, civil nation of Israel. It is not made with anybody else. But when we move to the New Covenant, we recognize that the writings of the New Covenant are addressed to a different group of people. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. The scripture there describes those, and Hebrews is all about this better covenant and the better mediator. And now as he's writing to this new group of people, he says, "This is what we've done. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly." That word is the same word we use for church. It's translated church in a lot of different places. "And to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." We recognize that God has now made an agreement with a spiritual kingdom. There are a lot of references back to that old covenant picture, but he co-opts that into this new picture. We have come to the church of the firstborn. That is, not Jesus as the firstborn, but those whom God has given the blessing of the firstborn through Jesus. That's all of us who are here. Come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, this church, excuse me, as part of a new covenant. And also recognize what it says in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, I appreciate what Paul writes here to Timothy as he demonstrates what his writings are about. He says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church, of the living God. What I hope we can recognize here is that the Old Covenant agreement was an agreement made with the nation of Israel. It is not made with anybody else. If you want to be a part of that Old Covenant agreement, you have to become a part of the nation of Israel via circumcision and via different rites that they would have for that. This new covenant is an arrangement that's made by the blood of Jesus Christ with His church. It is called the spiritual Israel, but it is not that physical nation. So we recognize this difference. The two covenants were written to two different groups of people. The second difference promised that the coming Messiah would do different things. You see, both of them explain that the Messiah is coming. But as they describe what the Messiah is coming to do as a result of the covenant, it's two different things. In the Old Covenant, we're told that the Messiah is going to come to be a sacrifice for sins and to establish His kingdom. In Isaiah 52, as it talks about the servant of the Lord who's going to come, beginning at verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." On into chapter 53. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." This suffering servant is going to come and is going to suffer so that sins can be forgiven. And then in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, we recognize that he's going to through this to establish his kingdom. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz, this is Isaiah 2 verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." I hope you recognize in that passage a prophecy of the Hebrews passage we read just a moment ago that said, "We have come to the mountain of the Lord." You remember that? That's the fulfillment of that. But that's what it said was coming. A Messiah who's going to give himself for our sins, and there's going to be a kingdom established because of that work. But the new covenant, as it talks about the Messiah who is going to be coming, it's not about there's going to be forgiveness of sins and there's going to be a kingdom established, because the new covenant is saying that's all already happened. What the Messiah is going to do when he comes at the end of the new covenant is judge the wicked and save his own. The new covenant promised that. The old covenant promised a Messiah that was coming to save from sins and establish a kingdom. The new covenant promises we've got a Messiah coming who's going to judge those who didn't surrender to his new covenant and is going to save his own. There in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, we recognize in chapter 4, verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." He's coming to save his own. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. This is a difference that these covenants explain that they have. The third difference, they promise different things to occur at the end of each. The old covenant promises that at the end of the old covenant, well, there's going to be a new covenant, a new testament. In Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the one I made with their fathers that they broke." He's going to make a new covenant. What's he say is going to happen at the end of the old covenant? There's going to be another covenant. That's promised. But in the new covenant, in the New Testament, what's promised is judgment, destruction, and salvation. In 2 Peter chapter 3, as Peter looks to what's coming at the end of this covenant, he does not say, at the end of this covenant, there's going to be some other covenant. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." These are two different things that are going to happen at the end. In John 5, 28 through 30, it talks about resurrection. Some will be raised to life. Some will be raised to judgment and condemnation. These are all things that the covenants themselves demonstrate and say are different. And they're going to produce different results. Here we recognize the Old Testament produces Jews who are bound by law. And I am going to what the New Testament writers say about this, but in Romans chapter 2, and verse 17, as Paul talks about that law, "If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God," it produces Jews who are bound by law. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 12. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 12, "But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." That's what that Old Testament, that Old Covenant produces. Jews who are bound by that law. But the New Covenant produces Christians who belong to Jesus Christ, saved by grace through faith. In Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law," which is a way of referring to the Old Testament, "but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." And we can look again in chapter 3, beginning at verse 26. "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." You don't have to become a Jew to be a Christian. That's not a part of that new covenant agreement. So we have these differences between these covenants. And what all of this demonstrates is that God never intended these two covenants to be used in exactly the same way. And because of that, the new covenant that God has established with his church is to supersede the old covenant. And I hope to explain exactly why we need to recognize that. First of all, we've already pointed out that the Old Testament was for a particular people. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 and verses 7 and 8. We read that moments ago. He wrote that to those particular people. We aren't those particular people. But not only did he write it to a particular people, the text demonstrates to us that he wrote it for a particular time. In Galatians chapter 3, notice what Paul tells us about that old covenant. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, Why then the law? Again, the law here refers to the Old Testament. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Notice this. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Notice that Paul explains to us that that Old Testament, that Old Covenant, was not only to a particular people, but it was actually for a particular time. It wasn't something that was supposed to be in place for all time. God never intended it to be in place for all time, but rather it was until the offspring should come. Look at what Paul tells us back in verse 16, Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring. Notice what he says. Who is Christ? Here's what Paul is explaining to us about that old covenant. He's explaining to us that God never intended for that old covenant to be his arrangement and his agreement with his people for all time. He meant for it to be his agreement until Christ should come. Paul says Christ has been here. What does that mean about that old covenant? The time for the old covenant has passed. It was made to a particular people, made for a particular time, and it was for a particular purpose to prepare the way for Christ. Look in verse 21. We're still in Galatians 3. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. What was the purpose of the law? It was the guardian that would lead to the Christ. That was the purpose. But the Christ has come. The Christ has been here. Here's something very interesting about this term. Guardian. Yours may say schoolmaster. I think some may say tutor. And that throws us off just a little bit. Because my understanding about this word guardian or schoolmaster or tutor is that in this ancient time, if you happened to be one of those who was paying for your children's education, and so you were sending them off to some teacher, you would have a servant who was the guardian that would take them to that instructor. The word for that guy, the guy who took them to the instructor, is this word here. So the picture that Paul is portraying for us is that the Old Testament was that guardian. It was that servant who would take the child by the hand, take him across town to make sure that safely he made it to the true teacher. And also not only that he safely made it, but he actually went. How many of us, if dad just said, hey, I want you to walk across town and go to your teacher, what might happen there? I know what some of the Crozier kids would do. I tell them, go into that room over there and go see your teacher. And they don't even do that. But that guardian was the person to bring them there. What's the law? What was the purpose of the law? To get them, to carry them to the teacher. You understand who that makes the teacher? Jesus Christ. This was the purpose of that testament, to get us to Christ. But Christ has come. And so we recognize that its purpose has been fulfilled. Further, we've already read in Jeremiah 31:31 that the Old Testament promised a New Testament. It promised a covenant. Notice in Hebrews chapter 8. Kevin read this so well just a few moments ago before our sermon. But look here again at Hebrews chapter 8. Because Hebrews chapter 8 is saying that thing that was promised in Jeremiah 31, it's happened. It's happened in Jesus Christ. We have a new covenant. We have a better covenant. It is mediated by a better mediator. It is mediated on better promises. In verse 6 of Hebrews, well, let's back up to verse 5. They serve, that is the stuff about the Old Testament, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says. There was no fault with God because of that first covenant, but the fault was with the people who could not keep that first covenant. And so he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it goes on and it quotes that passage from Jeremiah 31. And then in verse 13, Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And that is exactly what happened in AD 70 when the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed. All the trappings of that old covenant vanished away. The temple was destroyed, so there can be no more sacrifices. There can be no more feasts. Oh, certainly folks today can give some semblance of keeping those feasts, but not truly, because you can't go to present yourself before the Lord in the city where he has caused his name to dwell, because that temple isn't there anymore. The registration of Jewish birth and genealogy was lost, so we can't even know who the priests should be if we were going to try to follow that old covenant. All of that is obsolete and it has passed away because God was bringing a new testament. He was bringing a new covenant. And so because of that, God has even said that the law has changed. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. The legal stipulations of the old covenant are not our legal stipulations under this covenant. We don't have the same priest. It's not the same promises. It's not the same manner of worship. That law, those legal stipulations have changed. What does all this mean? This means that the New Testament has superseded the Old Testament. It doesn't mean that the Old Testament is useless. The Old Testament was God's plan. But it does mean that he has now developed a new agreement, a new arrangement. And in that covenant, there are new stipulations, new pattern for worship, a new priesthood. And if we want to be Christians saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, here's what this means. We need to be a part of that agreement. We can go back to that old agreement if we want, but that's going to make us Jews bound by that law. It's not going to make us Christians set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. I long to be a Christian. I long to be saved by the blood of Jesus. The blood of my covenant is Jesus' blood, not the blood of some bulls and goats. And what that means is when I am making an agreement with God and when we are making an agreement with God, it is based on this covenant. And so, just because the Old Testament says something is unlawful does not mean that it's unlawful for us. The Old Testament had some dietary laws that the new covenant demonstrates in Jesus Christ. Those things don't matter anymore. Because of the freedom of Jesus Christ and his blood, those ceremonial laws of cleanliness don't apply to us. Just because the old law says something was lawful doesn't mean that it's lawful for us. Under the old covenant, polygamy was lawful. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul makes it very clear. Each husband should have his own wife and each wife her own husband. That doesn't provide for polygamy. And there's reasons for why that would happen in the new covenant. Because marriage, of course, as we've learned in the years past, is that symbol of Christ and his church. And Christ is not married to two churches. And the church is not married to two saviors. And so under this new covenant, that polygamy is no longer lawful. And we recognize that we don't go to that Old Testament. If we want to know how we as Christians are supposed to serve and glorify and worship God, we go to the covenant that he has made with us, the agreement that he's made with us. You know, just think about this. This idea of covenants is not just a religious thing. There have been covenants between men for eons. In fact, this whole notion of covenant, if you study historically, you can find that in those ancient Near East countries, there was a very set pattern for making covenants, which, by the way, if you have not taken your second step of discipleship growth and become part of our Bible classes and our adult class that's happening here in this auditorium, we're going to be talking about that. I invite you to come be a part of that. We're going to, as we go through the captivity to conquest, we're going to get to Deuteronomy in a few weeks. We're going to talk all about those covenants and how God set that up. So I encourage you to be a part of that. But this whole thing about covenant was something that was used in the world, that the Jews were familiar with, and the Christians, they were familiar with this. And God adopts that and adapts that to His agreement. So I want you to think, if you had been one of those ancient Near East people, and some king had come along and said, here's my covenant, here's my agreement with you. You're supposed to follow that. Otherwise, whatever he said he was going to do, if you didn't follow, it's going to happen. Probably he's going to send his soldiers in there and take your wives and your daughters and kill your sons. Probably all those things. But if that king came along and said, listen, I've got a new agreement for you, and he offered that new covenant, and you went back and said, no, we're going to follow that old covenant, you know what's going to happen? He's going to cause whatever the sanctions of that new covenant. I mean, we understand that. We understand it in our contracts. We recognize when contracts are renegotiated. Teachers, y'all been through that, right? Contracts get renegotiated. What do? You're living by that new contract. You're not living by that old one. You don't get to take that old one into the court of law and say, this is the way it's supposed to be. That's what's happened. God has brought a new covenant, and that's what we're supposed to live by. So that leaves us with a question. How do we use the Old Testament? I hope what I've demonstrated to you is that the new covenant is our standard, is our pattern for what we're going to do to worship and work for God. And so we're not going to go back to the Old Testament. And just because something is in the Old Testament doesn't mean that's lawful for us. We've got to find authority in the new covenant. But we've got the Old Testament. What should we do? Should we cut the Old Testament off and throw it away? Absolutely not. Because while the Old Testament is not our covenant, the Old Testament is still part of our canon. The Old Testament is still Scripture. And I hope you recognize that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out or inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. When Paul wrote that, he was writing Scripture. That applies to this letter that he's writing. Peter is going to explain that applies to the letters that Paul was writing. But in the main right here, he's talking about those scriptures that have been scriptures for the Jews that Timothy had learned as a youngster from his mother and his grandmother, who were both Jewish. All scriptures read that. What it's saying is that the Old Testament, even though it is not our covenant, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness even, that we can be perfectly equipped for every good work. It is and always will be Scripture, so we must not throw it away. I'd just like to share a couple of quotes with you. These are pretty powerful. Everett Ferguson wrote, A Christian Use of the Old Testament and the New. Just listen to this. According to one count, there are 239 acknowledged quotations of the Old Testament introduced by some kind of formula. There are 198 quotations not introduced by any formula. There are 1,167 instances of Old Testament passages reworded or directly mentioned. This makes a total of 1,604 New Testament citations of 1,276 different Old Testament passages. There are many more allusions to the Old Testament and borrowing of its phrases. Most of these passages represent a straightforward literary use of the Old Testament. The New Testament uses the Old in many ways, for vocabulary and phraseology, to express its own ideas, for illustration, for proof of its statement, for moral instruction, for predictions of the new situation. To be a people who claim that we're going to follow the pattern of the New Testament, if we get into the New Testament and use its pattern, you know what that means we're going to be using? We're going to be using the Old Testament. Because those New Testament authors, what did they do? They used the Old Testament. Why? Because it was Scripture. They saw it as Scripture. They saw it as profitable for teaching, for reproof, for instruction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly equipped for every good work. And so, one more quote. I want to share this one with you also. Grant Osborne, in a book called The Hermeneutical Spiral, says this: "It is impossible to overstate the importance of understanding the use of the Old Testament for New Testament research. Every strata of the early church, every tradition, every author in the New Testament was immersed in the Old Testament, and its theology is based on it." If every author of the New Testament was immersed in the Old Testament, what does that mean about us? We need to be immersed in the Old Testament. And I have to tell you, I'm going to say this because this hasn't happened here that I can remember, but I don't know how many times I've gone and held a gospel meeting somewhere. And you know, in a gospel meeting, you're only presenting 5 to 8 lessons. And some people, when they hear that, they think, oh, this is the way you preach all the time. It's not. We all know guys do a much better job at gospel meetings than they do every week. But it always happens that there's some precious older sister who comes out and says, you know what I love about your preaching? You preach from the New Testament. That's where we need to be preaching from. We need to leave that Old Testament alone. And nobody said that to me yet, so I'm going to say this here. Please don't say that to me. Because if that's what I'm doing, I'm not doing what my New Testament brethren did. We need to understand that the Old Testament is still Scripture. It's not our covenant. We don't go to it to figure out what our covenant and how we're supposed to worship God. That's not what we do. But we understand that it was written for our learning, Romans tells us. And we can learn from it, and we need to learn from it. In fact, I'm going to share with you, you cannot possibly fully grasp the new covenant. Oh, I think you can be saved, but you cannot fully grasp the new covenant if you don't spend time in the Old Testament scriptures. Because as Grant Osborne says, they were immersed in it. Its theology is based on it. So we understand that the Old Testament is Scripture. We've got to remember that. The second thing, we do need to understand that the Old Covenant was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. Jesus says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be great, will call great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, there are a whole lot of people that come in and say, look, Jesus said he didn't come to abolish. I'm not saying that Jesus abolished the Old Testament, but Jesus said he came to fulfill the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. He says that it's not going to pass away till it's all accomplished. But notice what he said he came to do. He came to fulfill it. He came to accomplish it. Here's my question for you. Did Jesus do what he came to do, or did he fail? Jesus said he came to fulfill it, which is the same as accomplishing it. Now, I know that what we want to do today is to troll around in the Old Testament and try to find maybe a passage here or a prophecy there that we'll say wasn't completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What I'd like to do is look at the context of what Jesus says. Jesus says, I came to fulfill. And I think the question we have to ask is, did Jesus succeed or did he fail? If he failed, then let me just tell you that this discussion is moot anyway. If he failed to do what that old covenant was looking forward to, then it doesn't matter whether we're here, and it doesn't matter which covenant we follow, because there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no salvation. We are of all people most to be pitied, and we might as well close up this book, whichever side of it we're talking about, and go home and just do what we want. But if Jesus succeeded, then we need to surrender to the covenant that Jesus established. That's the question. The question is not, can you find me some particular prophecy in the Old Testament that you think hasn't been accomplished yet? The question is, did Jesus do what he said? Or did he fail? I believe Jesus did what he said. He fulfilled that Old Testament. And so because of that, there are two things that we can do with the Old Testament. Number one, we can use the law to point to Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28, Peter went back to the law and the prophets and he said, look, this told us about the Christ that was coming, and Jesus did all that. Here he refers to the Psalms as he talks about those Psalms that pointed out that Jesus was going to be resurrected. And we can go to those Old Testament prophecies, but let me tell you, understand this, that this idea of using the Old Testament to point forward to Jesus and how he fulfills it is not by finding a stray prophecy here and there. It's by recognizing that Jesus fulfilled the entire covenant. Jesus is the perfect Adam. He is the perfect Abraham. He is the perfect Moses. He is the perfect Joshua. He is the perfect Jacob. He is the perfect David. He is the perfect Solomon. All of those guys failed so often in all that God tried to do with them. But Jesus came along and he fulfilled everything that they were supposed to be. And he fulfilled it perfectly, and they all point to him. He is the perfect Israel. Out of Egypt I have called my son, Hosea says, referring back to Israel coming out of Egypt from their bondage. But Matthew says that's really about Jesus. What's he saying? Is he saying Hosea 11:1 is about Jesus? No, he's saying Israel is about Jesus. I've heard it accredited to my good friend and brother Tommy Peeler that if your list of prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus falls short of the entire Old Testament, then your list is too short. That's what we mean when we say we can use that to point to Jesus. Here's the second thing that we can recognize, and this ties in. See how the covenantal laws are fulfilled in Jesus. Look in Colossians chapter 2. The issue of saying that we don't have to follow these things anymore is not because that law was abolished, but because the law was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is now the perfect fulfillment of those things, and we surrender to him, not to those covenantal laws. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbath. So what's he saying there? He's saying those laws about the feasts and the Sabbaths and all of those things, those don't apply to you New Testament Christians. Why? Because the law was abolished? No. Listen to what he says. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. I don't have to keep the Sabbath day, not because that law has been abolished, but because Jesus has fulfilled the Sabbath law. He is our rest, and he is leading us to our ultimate rest. I don't have to keep the feast, not because those laws have been abolished, but because Jesus has fulfilled those. He is the perfect fulfillment. He is our Passover. He is our first fruits. He is our harvest. All of those things. I'm not saying that those laws have been abolished. I'm saying Jesus fulfilled them. Now the question is, are you going to follow Jesus, or are you going to keep going back to the shadow? Why would we go back to the shadow when we can hang on to the feet of the substance? That's what we're saying. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. All that was intended to tell us has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. The third thing we need to recognize, as we note the parallels between the two covenants. This is how the New Testament authors use that old covenant so often. I'll give you an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. You see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that, well, I know their covenant is not the same as ours, but look, there's really some great big similarities between these two covenants. They were delivered by God. They were baptized like we're baptized. They're sustained by Jesus Christ like we're sustained by Jesus Christ. What do we find out happened to them? A lot of them abandoned their covenant and they got judged. So what do we learn from that? We've been baptized. We're sustained by Christ. What's going to happen if we turn to idolatry and evil and abandon our covenant? We're going to be judged. We can go back to that and we can see those kind of parallels. Fourth, we do need to recognize that in those Old Testament scriptures, there was covenant law that was specific to Israel because of the covenant. But he also included in that the universal moral law that applies to just everybody. And the reason I know that's true is because in Acts chapter 15, as the Jerusalem Council was recognizing that the covenantal requirement of circumcision did not apply to Gentiles who wanted to be Christians. The whole point of this council was to demonstrate these Christians are not under that covenant. And so the covenantal requirement of circumcision does not apply. But what they didn't want the Gentile Christians, what they didn't want us to believe is, oh, what that means is that if I find something that's in the Old Testament, well, I don't ever have to worry about it. So in Acts chapter 15, verses 19 through 20, here's what James says. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then they wrote their letter, and in verse 29, here's how they said it. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you'll do well. Now, what we might be tempted to believe is, well, these were just four stipulations. Everything else, they were allowed to violate. Actually, we need to understand that when they had their scriptures, they weren't broken down into chapters and verses like ours. When we want to call to mind a passage of scripture, I would tell you, look, Leviticus 17 and 18, you need to be reading those, Gentiles. But they couldn't do that because they didn't have Leviticus 17 and 18. If they wanted them to read and remember what Leviticus, what we have as Leviticus 17 and 18 says, they'd say something like this, and they'd give a perfect outline of those two chapters, which is exactly what has happened here. In this verse, we have an outline of Leviticus 17 and 18, where in Leviticus 17 and 18, it talks to them about where they're supposed to sacrifice, about the fact that they're not supposed to take part in blood, and it lists an entire cadre of issues about sexual immorality, every single one of which, what they're saying here, should not be followed. Here's what they're pointing out. Israel was in a special covenant with God, and so God gave them covenantal law. But those universal moral laws, those things were still in application. And I want you to go back to Leviticus 17 and 18. In Leviticus 17 and 18, and I appreciate your patience this evening so much. I hope this is beneficial to you. In Leviticus chapter 17 and 18, notice at the end of those two chapters in verse 24. Do not make yourself unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge, never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Were the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites, were they in a covenant relationship with God? No. Were they being removed from the land because they hadn't gotten circumcised? No, because that wasn't their law. Were they being removed from the land because they hadn't kept the three feasts? No, because they hadn't gone to the temple? No, because that wasn't their law. That wasn't their covenant. But he says they're being removed because of these things. Why? Because these things applied to them whether they were in a covenant relationship with God or not. There is moral law that just applies to everybody, whether you're in covenant with God or not. And so we need to understand that. And I'm not saying it's always easy to delineate, and I can't say here these two chapters, everything else doesn't matter. But we do need to understand that God, as he gave his covenant to Israel, he also included what was just law for everybody. I think probably a lot of those things are demonstrated to us in the new covenant. But what we need to understand is that God's universal moral law applies, and where the old law reveals it, that's something that we can recognize as well. And the final thing is an extension of that. We can learn from the non-covenantal portions of the old law. Proverbs. It's a book of wisdom. And I recognize that the Israelites would see that meted out in their covenant relationship. But if you look in Proverbs chapter 6, just look in Proverbs chapter 6 here real quick. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 1, my son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you're snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep, your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the land of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Here's what the proverbialist was telling those old covenant Israelites. He was telling them, don't co-sign for somebody. Because in the end, that's going to be hung around your neck, and it's an albatross. Just don't do it. Now, here's my question for you. Do you think when Jesus died, suddenly this became wise living? No, of course not. Jesus died. We're under a new covenant. It's still wise not to go co-sign for people. Listen, Dave Ramsey has gotten out of debt telling you about this passage. That's how he got out of debt. He wrote a book that said, go read Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And y'all bought it and listened to him on the radio. And now he's out of debt and we're all still struggling to get that way. Why? Because it's still wise living. This was not written as covenantal literature in that sense of here's the covenant requirement. It was wise living under the old covenants, wise living under the new. And so when you look at passages like Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and parts of Psalms, we recognize these parts of the scripture that weren't about the covenant, but were about wise living. Those things still apply. But here's what I hope. I know that I haven't answered every single possible question that's under the sun about the old and the new. And I know that as we recognize that there are parts of that that do describe a universal moral law, that now we've got to dig even deeper and see what we can find there. But I hope what we've demonstrated is this. We want to be a part of the new covenant because it has a better mediator in Jesus Christ. It's enacted on better promises. It has a better sacrifice. That old covenant was a shadow that pointed to that. And while you don't want to throw the shadow away, you don't want to keep hanging on to the shadow when the substance has come and it's here. Let's hang on to that. So when we as a congregation are going to strive to determine how we work and serve and glorify God and honor this agreement, we remember which agreement we're under. The new covenant. That's where we go to find our authority, to act, to practice, to preach. And just because someone can go find something stated in that Old Testament doesn't mean we're going to start doing that. We want to be looking for our authority in the new covenant because that's the agreement I want to be in. Because that old agreement just left people in sin. This new agreement brings us forgiveness and salvation. Which agreement do you want to be a part of? If you're going to be using your songbook tonight, would you pull that out now, please? Thank you so much for your patience. Tonight is number 903. I marked all the songbooks on my pew with this one so that no matter which one I picked up, I'd have it marked properly. And so for the three of you that are going to be using the songbook, number 903. For the other 247 of you that aren't going to be using the songbook and therefore haven't seen the title, there is power in the blood. Which blood? The blood of our better sacrifice. There's not power in the blood of bulls and goats, but there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is the blood of our covenant. And I will encourage you tonight to let that blood wash you free from your sins because the blood of those sacrifices in the old covenant couldn't do it. Be a part of this new covenant. Let his blood wash your sins away. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. If we can help you be a part of this covenant, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?